Our Father, which art in heaven, we come boldly before your throne of grace to acknowledge our dependency is upon you. Mm-hmm. And that in Jesus Christ, we live, we move, and we have our being. We thank you, Lord God, that this is the day that you made, and we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. And so, Lord, thank you for the word that's going to come forth today in our hearing. And I pray, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, that we will take the word of God and make it applicable, applicable to our lives, that we may continue to be light and salt in the earth, in Jesus' name. And so now, Lord God, I ask that you look upon our instructor. In the name of your son, Jesus, I ask that you would anoint her lips, you anoint her tongues, that you would anoint her mind in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord God, whatever the Holy Spirit has given to her, whatever the Holy Spirit has imparted in her, that she would present it to us, that she would share with us, Lord God, that we too can be imparted with the word of God. That we should be able to walk in your will, your plan, your purpose in Jesus' name, in this earth in Jesus' name, that we may represent you, Lord God, in a way that is pleasing unto you. And so, Lord God, I ask that you look upon every person that's on Zoom and every person that is in class this afternoon, Lord God, and that you open up our ears to hear the word, hear the truth of your word, and that your word, Lord God, would enter into our hearts. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so, Lord God, in Jesus' name, we just ask that you will have your free reign and free course. And Holy Spirit, just pour yourself out upon all those that are listening today, all those that are in the classroom. Holy Spirit, have free reign and free course in the name of Jesus. In this lesson, Lord God, let it not fall on deaf ears, eternal God. But let it accomplish, Lord God, and let it go out and do what you intend for it to do. And I decree and declare it will not return back void or empty in Jesus' name. We pray, we declare in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we are in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 12, 13, and 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the maimed, invite the lame, and invite the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What a great, great reading. Now, remember that Luke's emphasis all along the gospel, and then later when we see in the book of Acts, his emphasis is on the publican, the outcast, the fringe, right? And that is exactly in line with what Jesus, in his own words, is saying here. It is the gospel for the have-nots, not the haves, okay? Because the have-nots, or those that are on the perimeters, those that are feeling, you know, like they're wandering around and don't really have a place, they already know that they're in bad shape, right? But those that are well-to-do, that have all their needs met, and that, you know, have everything that they need by their own hand, take the credit for their blessing rather than seeing that it is meant for them to share with the have-nots. And that is really what the gospel is, right? That those that have will be given more. And those that have not, and I'm talking about the wealthy and the friends and the relatives and all that, that Stop. They, what?
Get out of here.
That what they do have will be taken away. Okay, we're all cracking up at your dog here. So, all right.
Sorry, so, I didn't know I was.
Yes. Good thing you used good, nice English language. Okay. Okay. So, anyways, we know that the emphasis in the Gospel of Luke as the writer and as a physician, his emphasis is on the poor, the weak, the infirm. We've seen that story a couple of weeks ago. And that is really the heart of the gospel and the heart of God. And it's peppered throughout the Gospel of Luke, right? And it's also stressed through the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. But we understand that it's human nature to want to do things that make us feel good about ourselves, or that we have some even if it's only an emotional reward, pat yourself on the back, you did a good deed, right? It's human nature to, you know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, so to speak, right? But here God is saying he wants us to do and live differently than what is natural to us in our humanity, which is to serve ourselves, right? Even if it's in doing good works, oftentimes we do that with the intention of filling that insecurity in us, or that hole in our hearts, or feel good about ourselves. And how many of you know that doesn't work real well? That when we do it with that kind of motivation, the Lord wants to heal us so that we do things out of love and not, and out of the heart of God and not out of self-serving, so to speak. Hi, Mary Jo. So Jesus also says in verse 14, that you'll be blessed if you do these things, if you take care of the poor, if you host a celebration for the weak, the blind, the lame, and that your reward is going to be in heaven. So, like I said, in our humanity, we want that reward. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to hear our name mentioned. We want to hear a thank you from people. But God is saying that when we do things with his heart and for the people that he puts on in our path, that we would otherwise overlook and not notice a lot of times, that when we do things that way, that we are building up a bank account, a treasure in heaven. And that is where Jesus said, you know, do what you do and make your treasure a treasure that cannot be destroyed by moths or by rust, but that it's something permanent and eternal. So when you think about it, when we do these things for the outcast, the fringe, the sick, the lame, the poor, the rejected, the orphan, the widow, when we do it, Jesus is actually saying that it goes into your spiritual bank account, so to speak. And so when we go before the judgment seat of Christ, and we know the story that he will put fire to all of our works, and what will remain will be those things that we did with the heart of God, and that anything else for self-aggrandizement will be wood, hay, or stubble. So it's important to understand that motivation and why we do what we do is very important to God. And it's important for us to understand too, like if I'm doing something so that I get something in return, that God wants to touch that part of me and do it out of love and serving others rather than serving oneself for that, you know, pat on the back or whatever it may be, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me see if I can find it here. chapter 5, verse 10. I'll read that. It reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So again, this scripture affirms the fact that we will all stand before God and that we will be judged by what we do in our body. In other words, what we lived on earth, how we treated people, how we behaved, our attitudes, and all those things. It does not mean that you will not get into the kingdom, okay? But it does mean that the accumulation of the eternal things that you do on earth will be identified by the Lord, and we will be rewarded. And we know probably the most reward will be going to those who were martyred for their faith, right? And, you know, like living in the United States, we think everybody lives and thinks the way we do, but we have a different worldview than most of the world. You know, when we think of those in other countries, especially with Muslim converts, they have to leave their families. They are oftentimes killed if they confess Christ. And at the very least, they are ostracized. Just as in the day of Jesus, those that followed Jesus were kicked out of synagogue, which was their main social and cultural structure of the day. So it does mean that there is a cost to be paid when we're serving God. Okay. All right. You guys know that, but so again, everyone will have what they've done, good or bad, evaluated before the Lord. Okay. So we want to build with what God gives us to build with, right? And not build with our own hands. Because, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. So God is about building. Mary, you're a brick. Stacy, you're a brick. We're all a brick. And God is building something in our fellowship, in our church, in our church, you know, globally as well, which we are a part of as well. So that's pretty exciting to understand that we're all being fit together and that everyone has an anointing and gift mix that God dispenses. And we are not to compare it with one another, but we are to use what God has given us and be grateful instead of, oh, I wish I had the gift of whatever, teaching or healing or missionary work or whatever. It's not wrong to desire those things, but to desire them in with the motivation that you want to be somebody is wrong, right? So we have to look at our motivation again. I stress that again. So in verse 11, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," which means the fear of the Lord, and that's an awesome, holy reverence for God. It's not, I mean, it is terrible in a good way, do you know what I mean? But we persuade men. So because we fear God and not what people think, not fear man, we persuade people to come to know the Lord, and we are well known to God. So one of the signs that we are well known to God and that he knows us, that we are the sheep of his pasture, we are his, is that we have the ability to persuade men about the love of Jesus. And it can be in all manner of ways. It doesn't only have to be in speaking. It can be in sending a card, making a phone call, saying a kind word, making a meal. There are all kinds of ways that we demonstrate our love, right? For you foodies, you like to make a meal for somebody because that's showing your love, even if it's showing your love for your family. You know what I'm saying? So, or acts of service. Sure, I'll follow you to the gas station while you get your and pick you up. You know what I mean? Hospital stay, doctor visit, so on and so forth. So again, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This is very weird to be on a phone recording, I just have to say. Okay. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What is that hope? The hope that what you're doing on earth is pleasing to God. That's our hope, both sure and steadfast. He is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this speaks about entering the very presence of God. And, you know, in the old tabernacle, the presence of God was in the inner room, the Holy of Holies, right? And it says behind the veil, that you enter into his presence behind the veil, which it's real strong indication of God really being in relationship with you, a real intimate relationship. You're not just in front of him pleading your cause, but you are actually with him in his presence, and he knows you. Like the scripture says, he knows you. So that's a privilege that we have. And we know that when Jesus went to the cross, that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, from heaven to earth, not earth to heaven, but from heaven to earth. And that the very provision for us to be in the Father's presence without burning, like in the Old Testament, it was that Jesus made a way for us. He is the bridge between us and Father. Okay, so hope is an anchor for our soul. Hope is important, isn't it? What's an enemy of hope? To me, it's futility. And I've talked a lot about how the Lord has really showed me my own futility, which was like same junk, different day. Nothing ever changes. I mean, we all have areas in our lives where we get to that point, you know, and the Lord does want us to have, he does want us to have hope shed abroad in our hearts. And as we persevere, the scriptures say that perseverance produces character, and character, hope. So as we persevere through our trials and tribulations, we gain the very treasure of hope. And that is something that cannot be taken from you. And how many of you know that all around us, the people that we care about, so many of them are lost without hope or struggling with hopelessness, to the point of depression, and like I said, futility, despair. And we want to bring hope to people. And that's part of the heart of God and the heart of God's message. Now, in ancient times, the best seat in the house was next to the host, okay? Do you remember the story of the disciples arguing who would be the greatest? They were fighting over who's going to be the closest to the host. Who was the host? Jesus was the host. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, is our host. And in the days to come, we are going to sit at a marriage feast with him. But it says also in the scripture that we shouldn't worry about having the greatest seat, but rather we should worry about whether we're going to be in the kingdom or not, right? That we shouldn't worry about even what can be done to us as people, because the world can kill you, can martyr you or whatever. You can bear a lot, but we should fear or be in awe of the one who has the power of life and death over us, right? So, you know, I think it's good to remember too that those that we love, those that don't know Jesus, are going to hell. And we need that burning desire in us to love them to the Lord, you know, and to demonstrate that by our conversations, by our the way we live, and, you know, all of that, by our character. Okay, so again, the disciples show their own humanity when they started arguing about who was the greatest. And that's just human nature that is apart from the redemption of God. And we know eventually they got there, right? Many of them lost their lives in really excruciating, violent ways because of their faith. So they did get to where they needed to be. And we will too. That's our hope, right? So now in those days, when you were hosting a feast, let's go back to Luke 14. And in verse 12, it talks about when you are hosting a feast, when you're giving a dinner or a supper, what to do, okay? Joyce, if maybe you can help Stacy find where we're at, that would be great. So in those days when hosting a feast, the invitations were given way in advance. You guys hear me? The invitations were given way in advance because it wasn't like you could throw some meals in the microwave and have a feast and your sides and, oh, she's got it. Okay, great. Oh, good. Praise God. All right. Let me backtrack again because this is kind of important. But in those days, when you were having a feast, you invited people way in advance. Okay. That's one of the reasons is because you can't prepare a feast like you can now with kitchens and microwaves and, you know, food warmers and crock pots and all that, right? Everything had to be done from scratch. I mean, you probably had to go and slay your own animal for the main course and so on. So it took a lot of energy, time, and it was a really lavish display of affection for those that you invite. And again, this is a real image of God's patience with Israel and with us, that God invites us to his table. We celebrate with communion week to week, right? But God was very patient with Israel. I mean, he just went so, so out of his way and was so patient with Israel. And he came unto his own people, and his own people knew him not. His own people rejected him. And that was an opportunity for the gospel to spread to the Gentiles or to us. And God is patient with us as well, isn't he? Yeah. Then the day of the feast, the servants would announce the statistics of the meal. They would go out and they would say at 4:30 today, the meal will be served, you know, and they would let everybody know exactly what time and probably what was on the menu or any other details that they needed to do. But it was given out there publicly. And you know what? God does that with his invitation to us to commune with him. It's public. It's out there. Anyone who would believe in Jesus, he would receive. So in Luke 14, verse 17, it says, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And see, that is what Jesus says to us now, as we can come and fellowship with him. And also in the second coming, when we read in the book of Revelation of the marriage celebration and the marriage feast. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Now, isn't it amazing that they all in one accord made excuses? I mean, that's pretty, it reminds me of the Tower of Babel, you know, when they were in one accord and it was not for good, it was for evil, right? So they're making their excuses. Yep. So their excuses, we'll read on in the next couple of verses, were really lame excuses. They were not good reasons. They were excuses. And to me, there is a big difference between a reason and an excuse. And we know we oftentimes don't want to do something. We make up an excuse. Well, I'm just kind of feeling a little under the weather. Not that I'm outright lying. I'm just not wanting to go. And this is my way of not hurting your feelings, you know, but it's still lying, isn't it? So oftentimes we make excuses for ourselves, right? Jesus says, all things are ready. Come away. I want to spend some time with you, Mary Jo, or Joyce, or whoever. I want to spend some time with you. And you're just like, well, you know what? I got to do my laundry and I got to do this. But we're so easily distracted, right? Because it's our human nature that fights against the spirit within us that so wants to follow hard after God, you know, but we have that war in us, you know, and it's like I said, it's like that comic, the angel on the shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, you know, and which one are you going to listen to kind of thing. And we know what we should do, but we also know we are weak and the Lord knows what we're made of, that, you know, we fail oftentimes. But he is quick to forgive, which is really awesome. So they began to make excuses. Let's read in verse 18. The first person that was invited said, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So this person is more concerned with real estate than honoring the one who is the host. We do this all the time to Jesus, you know, and it is a lame excuse. And you know what? Just like the guy here, oftentimes there are ways that we can put off the distractible thing and do the right thing. And just say, you know what, I'm just going to push it all aside. I'm going to spend some time in worship. I'm just going to have some quiet time with the Lord. But, you know, we excuse ourselves. I got this to do. I got that. I mean, sometimes it's legit. I mean, I got to go to work. I got to feed the kids. I got to, you know, but you know what I'm saying? There's no way that 24 hours a day we are busy doing stuff that we cannot spend some time with God. And the word. Okay, 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Okay, so you bought some oxen and you're going to test them. Like, you didn't you do that when you first bought them? Why did you buy them without testing them? Right? You know what I mean? So you can see here that these are very lame excuses. And then verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, there's nothing in the Jewish law that forbids a married person to not attend a feast. The one thing that you were absolved from it is the military, okay, in that day. But the rest, there's no reason for you not to partake of a social situation, okay? So anyways, we know what Jesus does in verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Now, we can look at this like, you know, the servant is reporting to the master. The service has a master. But really, when you think about it, who is the servant? The servant is the Son of Man. The servant is Jesus coming to earth and inviting us into fellowship with him, and finds all these excuses, you know. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, here's the opening, an opportunity for the outreach to Gentiles. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, I've done what you commanded, and still there's room. There's still more room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So it's incredible when you think about it, that again, that stress and that intention for the poor, the maimed, the blind, the sick, all of those were forbidden to be a part of inner court religious activity. They could receive the blessing, but they could not go in, because when you were poor, when you were lame, when you were blind, you were considered unworthy to attend temple service. And I'll find that scripture. I believe it's in Leviticus somewhere. Oh, please help me find it, Jesus. Come on. I know it's in Leviticus, and I don't think I rewrote it down, but if I come across it, I will let you know. But it's also about, you know, the preventing anyone who was disabled to come into that part of temple service. So again, remember that in that day, if you were in a disabled kind of situation, that you were considered sinful, that it was, you were being punished for sin, right? And Jesus, he totally turned all that theory on its head when he started healing people from all of these things. Okay, so let's see. Let's look at Matthew 25. And we'll see again. Let's see, verse 34, I think. Hold on. Okay, in verse 34, we'll read that. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you be blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king, this is Jesus, will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So we see this is the heart of what we are called to be. And we are to have the action that accompanies that kind of loving heart for all of these here, imprisoned, sick, lame, hungry, naked. I'm not talking about that coat one more time. You know what I'm saying? Inasmuch as you did it to these, the least, you did it to me. And then in Matthew, let me see if this is good, 22 verses 1. Okay. This is in Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14 is the same story, only in Matthew. And you can read it another time if you want, but it's about the wedding feast, and it's actually makes it a little bit more descriptive in the feast being prepared, being the wedding feast. And the servants in verse 10 go into the highways and gather together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. I guess you had to have a certain wedding garment to come to the wedding, right? Or to come to the feast. And he said, hey, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we know the devil is the uninvited guest at this wedding feast. He is the uninvited guest when we have communion and fellowship, and he has no place to be in the celebration with Jesus. So Jesus kicks him out. And you know, cool, because we can have that kind of authority too. You know, sometimes you just have to arrest a spirit. I'm not talking about flesh and blood, you know, people, but people sometimes carry spirits. We've talked about, you know, this the last couple of weeks. And sometimes you just have to arrest it. Even if it's in your breath, just say, I'm not letting you into my head. I am not entertaining your junk. I'm putting all these dark thoughts under the blood. You know what I mean? Sometimes you have to be aggressive. Sometimes people carry around with them spirits of chaos or confusion or destruction. How many of you have ever witnessed a person that had a spirit of lust? It's very discernible, right? I mean, you see it for what it is. Well, if you encounter that, you just quietly can, you know, I arrest that thing in the name of Jesus. And sometimes when you're dealing with somebody in a relationship, you can say, man, I evict that demon spirit in the name of Jesus. Just be careful when you're going in those directions. You want to do it by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So as I said, the maimed, the lame were excluded. Oh, I found it. Were excluded from full participation in Jewish worship. And it's in Leviticus 21, verse 17 through 23. Verses 17. Okay. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, sanctify them. Now, this isn't God being mean-spirited here. There's only one who is worthy to approach, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who had no defect, who had no marring. He became all of this at the cross for our sake. He became broken. He became diseased. He became mentally stressed. He became all of these defects, but he was the only one who was worthy to go into the Holy of Holies. He was the Lamb of God who died for our sins, the right and perfect holy sacrifice. No man could attain what Jesus himself attained. Only one is worthy. So we see in Luke, the second invitation that went out, according to the invitations with the feast, reaches to those that are rejected by society. Now, we are that. We are the broken, or we were. When Jesus called us, we were the lame. My soul was damaged. My soul was lame. I was disabled in my emotions, all of those things, right? But Jesus invited us into his feast. So anyone suffering rejection, the servant who is our Jesus, calls us a second time, a second touch to the table, to the feast with him, to have communion. That second invite went beyond city limits, and it encouraged more and more and more people to come. And let's look at Isaiah 49. You know, I'm sure that if you're used to being rejected, that you may have been reluctant to believe that God wanted anything to do with you. They, you know, in the scriptures, it says that Jesus said to go out and compel them, which means to urge them. Maybe they needed to be reassured, like, no, really, Jesus wants you. He loves you. You know, there he came. He came to some and they rejected him, but he wants you. He's opening the door far and wide for you to come in, you know. Okay, Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Here we go. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So it was always God's intention from the beginning to have Israel be a witness, a people separate, serving the one true God, and that it would go out to all the other nations, all the other pagan nations, right? And we see that with the gospel, it has blown out all the barriers and limitations for every single person that is living or has lived or will live on planet Earth. That's amazing. It really is amazing. Okay, let's look at Acts 13:47. You know, I write these down and sometimes I don't know where I'm going, what I'm going to be reading. So sometimes and usually I get one or two of them wrong too. Okay. 13 verse 47. This is the same scripture that we see in Isaiah. For so the Lord commanded us. This is Paul talking as the gospel increased to beyond Jerusalem, Judea, right? Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Amen. We are part of this inheritance. Pretty cool. Okay. Now, there's still more room. Jesus says, why do you think God has delayed in the second coming? Because there's still more room. There's still more room. He's still ascending his servant, but now it's the Holy Spirit. He's still ascending his servant, the Holy Spirit, out into the highways and the byways and unreached people groups and all those that are broken and all those that are lost. And he is compelling them and urging them. Yes, yes, God wants you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe on him would be saved. So Jesus is our great high priest. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is our intercessor. And he declares now, by the very fact that he has not returned yet, that there is more room. And it is our commission by the Holy Spirit to fill his house. He does the work. We cooperate with him and we bear witness. We testify of him. We bring glory to God in our lives and as a witness. And we compel those that may feel a little awkward or may feel a little uncomfortable or unworthy or self-conscious. Yes. We were that before we knew the Lord. But what brought us to Jesus? The compelling of the Holy Spirit. The urging of the Holy Spirit. And now we are obliged to do something and to bring about some things and to overcome the reluctance that people have and convince them. Not with might, not with power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, that he is who he says he is. Okay, now, none of the men who were invited that made all the excuses will not taste the supper of the king. They will not have a place at the table. And isn't that sad, right? It's just sad that they did not value the things that God values. And I guess that's like the point. We need to value what God values. He values people. He values the Trinity. He values the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we need to adjust our value system internally, right? Let me look at Luke 14 again. Sorry about that. I'm almost done. I want to get everybody out of here in good timing because it's really starting to snow here. Okay. So in verse 25 in chapter 14, the multitudes are still following Jesus, which means it was a large, large crowd, right? And then he turns to them and he told them what it's going to cost them to follow him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this does not mean you are supposed to hate your mother's brothers. It means in comparison to how much you should adore Jesus, that it would be that far away from your adoration or your commitment to Jesus. Okay. You can't be his disciple if every other relationship is on par with your relationship with the Lord. He has to be preeminent. And in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he says, count the cost, right? Which is probably where I'm going to finish off. Now, later on, and this will be for next week, we're going to talk about verse 35 when we talk about being salt, being light and salt. We're going to talk about what it means to be good salt and what it means when salt loses its flavor. So we're going to do that next week, but we want to count the cost to follow Jesus. And as we do communion, let's see if I can get Pastor Jan over there in Zoom land to do the prayer, and then we will have communion and say, drive safe. Not you guys.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay. Well, dear Lord, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for your word. It again was so rich. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for inviting us to the feast. And we thank you that we attend. We attend every time we break bread and drink wine. Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your enlightening of us, dear God. And we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you guys at home, and we'll see you next week.